Good morning.
Good morning.
All righty. Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. Go ahead and say amen when you get there. All right. Well, let me open this up as we just sang about in prayer. Oh, Lord, we are so thankful that every word we just sang is true. That we have such a good friend in Jesus. You think that we get to come and ask, and we can ask of small things, we can ask for big things. And indeed, we know there's no such thing as big things to you. All things are small things to you. Lord, we lift up ourselves and we ask for help. Would you, for whatever amount of sleepiness remains, would you rid us of it? Would you help us to be focused on your word, focused on Christ? Would you help us to be humble as we consider your word, to not think of others, but to think of ourselves under your word, and that you would help us to receive your word with humility, that word that's able to save our souls. Pray that you would grow us. We want to be faithful. If there's any here who don't want to be faithful, Lord, we pray that you would change that even now. Help us to see Jesus more clearly, we ask, that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Round two. Again. Excellent. But that's welcome here. I just want y'all to know that. Feel free, again, to express yourselves. Don't argue with me, please. But do feel free to express yourselves positively. Well, we're talking about faithfulness, and that inevitably maybe narrows the question. If last night we thought about the general call for Christians to live lives pleasing to God, it might be worthwhile for this gathering of men to consider, what does it mean to be faithful as men of God? There are a lot of places in Scripture you could go if you were to try to fill out that job description of what is a man of God. We're called to be followers of Christ, called to be lovers of God, servants of all, witnesses of the risen Lord Jesus. Should the Lord give you a wife or children, we're called to love them and to serve them in a God-honoring way. We're called to be salt and light in the world. We're called to be good stewards of the resources the Lord has given us. We're called to be hard-working men, encouragers of the saints. We're called to be gentle men, not gentlemen, but gentle space men. We're called to be rejoicing men. We're called to be weeping men. We're called to be just and merciful men, to be singing men, to be men who delight in the works of God and study them. We're called to be men marked by repenting of sin and continuing stable, steadfast, and not shifting from the hope of the gospel. That is a beginning list of what it means to be a man of God. I bring that up simply to say there is just too much in this book to be faithfully expounded on today in any degree of depth or totality. So the question, what does God will for us as men, is such a big and essential question for us to ask as men. And any serious consideration of that question recognizes the vast complexity of the answer. So in one sense, the answer is in the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He wants us to follow Jesus, while in another sense, we're talking about growing up into full, mature manhood, which is nothing less than the full stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the goal is being faithfully and fully conformed to the image of him who is himself the perfect man. And there is so much that that includes. So I say all that on the outset just to let you know that while I hope to be helpful in thinking about that question, what does God will for us as men? The answer obviously cannot be communicated or exhaustively interacted with this morning. I do want to just, though, tap on a little section of that, a significant section of that, and bring it to our attention for examination as we look in God's word and try to receive God's help. I want us to lean into the question, what does God will for us as men? I think we'll find some encouragement as we consider one of the many men-specific passages of Scripture. We want to know God's heart for men in the church so that we can be conformed increasingly into that by the renewal of our minds. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, we get Paul expressing a brief, but I think very weighty appeal. In 1 Timothy 2, 8, we see Paul interacting with that question, what does God will for us as men? What would a faithful manhood entail? And I want to look at this verse and consider what it means. Please do hear the word of the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Saints, the verse is so short that it'd be good to read it twice. Here we go for the circle back. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. This is God's word, dear brothers. May God bless the hearing of his word and the keeping of it. Now, in terms of context for our passage, the Apostle Paul is writing to young Timothy, his understudy in the ministry who was to remain in Ephesus and give shape to the covenant community. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 15, kind of a mission statement for this letter. He says, I am writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So one thing Paul is expressly trying to answer is what men ought to be doing in the church. In the immediate context of 1 Timothy 2, we see that God's goal is having his people pray. It's actually a very important goal. So at the beginning of chapter 2, it says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. His people are to pray and live consistently with what they pray for. Specifically in verse 8 through 15, Paul is helping Timothy understand the appropriate ways for men to lead in the church, as well as the inappropriate ways for women to lead in the church. This is rooted in the God-created differences between men and women, and just must be said, these days, men and women are different. And he's seeking to give clarity to some of how those gender dynamics should play out as the body of Christ worships. And what leaps off the pages of Scripture is that God has designed men to lead. This is a very unpopular thing to say today, but it's something that has historically just been understood, perhaps even taken for granted. It's something Paul does not go through dramatic lengths to explain because of how obvious a point it was, but God has designed men to lead. And we see specifically here that they're called to help lead in the church. All men are called to this, and all men should own it. Men are designed by God to be leaders in cultivating a God-glorifying community. But let's be clear by what we mean by lead. What this call to leadership does not mean is that all men are called to lead in the same way as pastors. Leadership does not equal pastoring. Now, all pastors in the church are to be men. He makes that expressly clear, chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 7. All right, all pastors in the church are to be men, but not all men in the church are to be pastors in the church. Being a man does not grant us any unique authority over women generally. Does not make us better than women in any kind of way. No, God has made man, male and female. He has created man in his image, that is male and female. They share the same dignity. They share the same honor. They share the same worth before the Lord. They have each equally been made in the image of God. So God is not granting men just generally any unique authority over women generally, nor is it envisioned that being a man requires each of us to lead the church in preaching and teaching. This is not the kind of leading I'm talking about. No, that role of leadership is reserved for the pastoral officers that God appoints to any particular church, and they are tasked by God with that duty of not only doing that, but also recognizing godly men who can help lead the church in preaching and teaching. So what is not envisioned is that everywhere the saints gather, just any old dude is to be recognized as a teacher or preacher just by virtue of being a dude. That is an incorrect understanding of leadership. That is not what we are saying. That is not what Paul is saying. But even though that is not what men are called to, and that is not what Paul means here, that does not mean that there is no way that all men are all called to lead. There is a way that all men are called to lead, and that's what I want to interact with. So even though all men are not called, all called to be elders, we are all called to lead specifically in exemplary humility. Exemplary humility. Every man is supposed to lead and help lead the church in exemplary humility, to lead in being a dependent, devoted disciple. By and large, brothers, how the men go, so the church goes. This is designed by God. And Paul starts by telling the men where to go and how to go so that the church might be led the right way. They're to lead in exemplary humility, which is why Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Generally, I think that when men think about leading, they don't tend to think about this. But this was the first call from Paul to the men of the church. And this ought to be a chief aim of ours as men of the church. I wonder if someone were to ask you, man, what do you desire the fellows at your church to do? I wonder if you would say, first of all, that they would pray. I think just the unusualness of the answer should warrant some maybe peculiar attention from us. Why does Paul have a different answer than we might have? So from this text, we're going to consider three biblical aims for men in the church as they strive to be faithful to God. Again, three things that I think correspond to exemplary humility, ways that men are called to lead in faithfulness from this text. The first biblical aim is that we be prayerful men. Prayerful men. I desire then that in every place the men should pray. I mean, what a fascinating way to speak, and just what an interesting aim to have. I desire that the men should pray. He says, I desire then, right, to help shape how we process desire. So Paul is giving his desires if his desire is supposed to matter to us. So if somebody comes and says, Pastor, I desire the floor to be red, you wouldn't be moved by that at all. You'd be like, well, praise God for you. Why is it that Paul's desire is given such place and rank among our desires? One question we should have here is, does his desires mean more than our desires? Well, one thing he seems to be suggesting, clearly, is that his desires should have a unique weight in the church and should shape what the church aims for. And this is not because Paul thought of himself just as an especially smart guy quite the opposite. In the chapter previous, Paul thought the lowest of himself. So you remember in chapter 1, he says the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. So Paul did not have this enlarged view of himself. Quite the opposite, right? So it's not because he thought he was a special person, but rather because Paul understood God appointed him to a special office. He had just said previously in verse 7 of chapter 2, if you just look at it very quickly, he says in verse 7 that God appointed him to be an apostle. An apostle is one who was tasked with being an authoritative representative of Christ on the earth, one who was tasked with teaching foundationally what the church is, who's in the church, and what the church ought to be. So one who was tasked with giving insight and formation to the institutional church. Right, that's the authority with which Paul wrote and with which Paul spoke. Remember, that's how he started this letter. If you just flip to the beginning, it starts by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. So it's actually from this apostolic office that Paul wants to communicate his apostolic desire. He wants to bequeath, that is to give to and gift to the body a charge from God our Savior. And the call then is this desire that the men should pray. So what God wants established in the foundation of the church is his desire, communicated through his apostle, is that God wants men to pray everywhere. Perhaps you don't think this might apply to any particular region you're in, but that gets shut down by the everywhere. I desire then that in every place the men should pray. I wonder if you've noticed anything similar to what I have seen. And that is that far often more. I'm not even just like a little tiny hair more. I'm talking about abundantly more. Men are far more eager to lead in preaching than to lead in praying. I find many men eager to speak for the Lord, far fewer eager to seek the Lord himself. And this is a temptation I shamefully am too familiar with myself. I see present in my own life. It's a pride I too often surrender to in my own sin. But dear brothers, the Lord is clear, pray. The gospel bids us to pray. That's how chapter 2 starts. As Paul thinks of the trustworthiness of the saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, he says, so everybody should be praying. First of all, I urge y'all to pray, he says. He says it is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's almost as if Paul is saying, listen, we're dealing with divine things here. And though we dwell on earth, the whole of our business involves what is in heaven, where our Christ is. We walk around tempted with sin. We walk around in a perverse and crooked generation. We are subject to fallen rulers. We're called to obey fallen authorities. And if we are to experience the peace of God, if we are to live godly lives, if we're to be granted opportunities to testify about the resurrection, if we're to see people actually get saved, if we're to witness the miracle of folks being reconciled to God through Christ, who are to be brought to see the emptiness of their sin, the goodness of the Savior, and hope in that one mediator and the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. If those are the things that you're living for, if those are the things that you desire, then you must understand that all of those things only come from the Lord, and it only comes to us through prayer. My dear brothers, are there any who are dry in their soul and feel distant from God? Let me ask you, dear brother, do you pray? In fact, I would go further to say, when we do feel dry, when we do feel distant from God, it is because we don't. The solution to dryness and distance is prayer. We know this because of James 4. I remember I was sitting under a sermon once, and it was one of the most convicting statements I've ever heard in my life. I have never forgotten it. The pastor says, "You are as near to God as you want to be." James 4 says, draw near to God. He will draw near to you.
Amen. That's right.
You are as near to God as you want to be. There are no humble and happy souls who do not pray. You may have grand ideas for your life, grand ideas for your church. You may have burdens and critiques. You may have strategies and ideas, but the question on the floor is, do we pray? The only reason we do not pray is pride. It is not for lack of time, beloved. It is purely from lack of desire. It is pride. It is a lack of humility. Listen, a lack of prayer is simply a lack of affection for God, which is why not only ought pastors, but every member, and especially men, we ought be concerned if our churches don't pray. And the solution to helping the church pray is not by sending out a condemning email saying, how is this possible? Where is everyone at? It's actually by you praying, you coming to pray. And you know what would happen if all the men of a church were eager to pray? The church would be eager to pray. Church house would be packed. We lead in exemplary humility. Listen, it's important that we understand that the real test of our dependence, the real proof of our humility is prayer. We can never take for granted that prayer is a thing we can do. We do not deserve to pray. We don't deserve for God to listen to us. Because of our sin, we deserve to never be heard by God. We deserve his wrath. We deserve his just condemnation. We deserve to be cut off from his listening ear forever, kept far from his presence forever, but we get to be heard by God. And this is only because of Jesus, because Jesus suffered for us and suffered in the way we deserve to suffer. What Jesus was experiencing and what he let us know he was experiencing on the cross was God closing his listening ear to him as if he were a sinner. This is why the Lord Jesus on the cross could cry out in me, my God, how is it you've forsaken me? That experience of forsakenness, which we all deserve to have, and everyone in hell will have forever, that feeling of desertion, of God turning his back on us, of God closing his ear to us. You remember the man who was healed from blindness. He was blind from birth. And they were trying to say, who did this to you? And he was like, that guy did it. The blind guy had like no good theology other than I was blind, now I see, and Jesus fixed it. Right? That was his whole statement of faith. But his point was like, but you know Jesus is from God. And do you remember his big proof that Jesus was from God? He says, because God listens to him. And we know God does not listen to sinners. That's a covenant blessing. You being able to talk to God is something he only gives to his people. Think of whatever famous person you want to think of right now, your favorite famous person. You cannot call them. They don't know you like that. And if you happen to be super creepy and find their contact info on the internet, and you send them an email like, hey, bro, it's me. they have no clue who you are, you will get no response. But what profound mercy and mystery that us ridiculous, wretched, tripping, trifling sinners, we get to call to God and he listens every single time to every single word. And he responds. Not with who are you, but good to hear from you, son. There's a privilege in prayer, something Jesus died to purchase for us. Right, in his body, on the cross, he opened a way for us to have access to God. Remember that great sign that is preserved for us in Scripture that happened in the temple where the veil, the garment that was a hindrance of intimacy was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And Spurgeon always says it was torn from the top to the bottom so that all sinners could fit through, even really big ones. But the access has been granted. The throne is now open and we get to come, not timidly, but Jesus says, you come with the confidence of a child of God, for you come in my name. Oh, we don't deserve to be heard by God, but the Lord Jesus Christ, he saves us. And to give us eternal life, he came to pardon our sin by his death and to raise us to an entirely new life by his resurrection. And he is a mediator for us, which is what Paul just got done talking about. Between us and God, there's only one mediator. There's only one who can go between, and that is him. And he has opened heaven for us everlastingly. One day we will get to be there to stay. But now we're invited to get there when we pray. I love the story of Charles Spurgeon. I named my son after him, so I've been very helped by his sermons. Really, they're just humbling to read. It's just like, okay, that's how you do it. But he was at his church. His church was very popular, and visitors were coming, and they didn't know what he looked like. And so he actually is the one who greeted them. The visitors come in, and they say, oh, you know, he said, yes, yes, yes. He said, would you like a tour around the facility? I said, yes, we would love that. He says, let me show you the boiler room. And he takes them down under the main meeting space, and he opens a door, and he tells them to be quiet. He opens a door, and he points out, and there is this gathering of saints praying. That's when he revealed himself to be Charles Spurgeon, and they're like, what? But he's like, this is where the heat comes from. And Paul's like, may the churches be warm. And he calls the men to set the temperature. That's right. Oh, men, pray, pray, pray. Heat this baby up. Yes. In our culture, there's all kinds of things associated with manhood, but in the church, one of the chief things that's supposed to be associated with men is prayer. Paul says, I desire that in every place the men should pray. This is to mark Christian men in every church, in every place. God has determined that leading forth from among the assembly ought to be the sound of a manly dependence on God. May we all feel and help lead our church in true neediness. Again, the first biblical aim is that we be prayerful men. The second aim I want to bring your attention to from this text is that we be holy men. He says, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands. Now, the lifting of hands was pretty common with prayer. It was the body expressing what the heart was desiring and what the mouth was praying. I think it's the fruit of the Enlightenment era that has kind of rendered bodily expressiveness as a lack of self-control or a state of being indistinguished. However, All that does is bind the body to not work as freely and purposefully as for which God has given it to us. Part of what you have a body for is not just to do the will of God in your working, but also to worship the Lord God in your expressing. Seems quite understandable and normal that what was happening inwardly was being expressed outwardly. They seemed to understand that the mouth was not the only way of communication. The Lord, who knows the heart, not only hears our words or praises, but receives worship from us in every way that we authentically give it. In fact, he has given us a body in part to express his worth and our devotion to him. This is done not just in acts of obedience, but also in expressions of adoration and dependence. Many church cultures understand that to sing praise to the Lord, you only need from your neck up. Historically, it was from the top down. So it is not unusual for the saints to not just reach out to God with their spoken prayers, but even their arms were viewed as extensions of seeking the Lord. When they lifted up their prayers, they would often physically express that by lifting up their hands. They recognized how the posture of the body could serve the posture of the heart and soul. And this practice was richly documented in the Old Testament. Psalm 28, verse 2. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. Psalm 63, verse 4. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Psalm 134, verse 2. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Lamentations 3:41. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have a brother at a church. He was an elder. And during prayer time, no matter what the prayer time is, he always prays like this. You could be trying to bless the food. He'd be like, lifting holy hands. The practice has a deep tradition in the history of the people of God. But here in verse 8 in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, the emphasis is not on the lifting of the hands, but rather on the kind of hands they lift. They're holy hands. So the men should be in every place praying, and doing so as holy men. Question for us this morning, my dear brothers, are your hands holy? Do you have holy hands? Asking what kind of hands we lift in prayer is the equivalent to asking what kind of life we're living as we seek to draw near the Lord in prayer. It calls to mind Psalm 24, right? Verse 3 through 6, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. So what's envisioned in the psalm is who gets to stand before the Lord, and somehow there's a generation of those who seek the face of the God of Jacob. There's a people who are present there, and the question is, how does that happen? Well, we know the psalm can only really be answered by Christ. When asking who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who can stand in his holy place, Christ alone declares, I can. It's like the scrolls in Revelation. Who can open them? You look around heaven, you look all around heaven. Crickets. And it's not till the Lord Jesus stands up. It's not till the Lord Jesus shows up that one who is worthy is found. He who was tempted in every way, yet remained without sin, has come before God on our behalf. But listen, he brings us all with him. He unites us to himself. He hides us in himself. He smuggles all the saints into the holy place. He, in binding us to himself, he grants us his righteousness, covers us with his righteousness, fills us with his spirit, grants us his perfect walk. He washes all our sin away with his blood. He grants us to partake of his divine nature, and he calls us to his own holiness, and he gives us a place among all those seated by faith in him, seating us with him in heavenly places, granting us access in himself to his throne, and bringing us right on up that hill into the presence of the Lord. This is why our brother who referenced Hebrews 12 yesterday was so right, right? The proof that we are holy in the Lord is that we live holy for the Lord, striving after the holiness without which no one sees God. Oh, we are contorting the gospel if it in any way reduces the charge for us to be holy as he is holy. We know that without that, we don't get him. We know that without holiness, no one has fellowship with the Lord. 1 John 1. If anyone says they have fellowship with him who is all light, while they walk in darkness, they are lying and not practicing the truth. Anyone who's saying that they're praying and lifting holy hands while their hands are unholy are lying and not practicing the truth. And so the question is, do we think that without holiness we can expect to draw near to the Lord in prayer? So if you're walking in sin, if you're making light of your sin, if you're refusing to repent of sin, you should expect your prayers to be ignored. God opposes the proud. One of the first ways he opposes us in our pride is he hinders our prayers. We cannot feed on sin and expect to enjoy nearness to God. He will resist you in your sin in his love. So if you're practicing immorality, if you're engaging in fornication, if you're indulging in pornography, persisting in masturbation, if you're setting your mind on sinful desires, if you are embittered in your heart against someone, if you are being a slanderer, or a liar, or unrepentantly harsh with your family, or not loving your wife and dwelling with her in an understanding way. Just side note, 1 Peter 3, which we'll get to a little bit later, but he says, bro, you don't treat your wife, your prayers get hindered. You don't treat your wife right, I don't want to hear nothing from you. Right, or if you're in rebellion to God's clear call to obedience, or a lover of money, or resistant to biblical correction, listen, you should expect silence in response to your prayers. Where there is no holiness, there is no claim to transformation. This is Romans 12, 2, right? The mercy of God causes us to be people who are living sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable to him. Next verse, so we're not patterned after this world, but transformed by the renewal of our minds, proving that the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. This is the only reasonable response to God's saving mercy. Right? Drawing near to him. He will draw near to you. I just referenced that earlier. Right after that, he says, and the reason he says that in context in James 4 is they had adulterous hearts. They had adulterous hearts. He says, yo, draw near to God. What you need to do is draw near to God. He will draw near to you. And listen to what he says to do. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So it's not like, oh, I'm not holy, I can't see. No, no, if you know you're not holy, you repent. We repent, we humble ourselves. Because he listens to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. He helps the humble. That's what our brother James tells us. There remains hope for those with defiled hands. Those hands can be washed. The hope is not to clean yourself, but to come to Christ for cleansing. Draw near to him. Come to him. Confess your sin to him. If you repent and turn towards God, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He renews the holy hands to lift in prayer. During COVID, everybody was about washing their hands. You know, every family did it different. You know what I'm saying? My wife had, she was one of the sanitizers. And, I mean, it didn't matter. If my hand brushed against a tree, you know, that sanitizer came out like, a gas pump, doorknob, if I hug my kids, it'd be sanitizer, right? cleansing us from every defilement of flesh. But I mean, that's how Jesus does with our sin. I mean, any sin, brush up against sin, grabbing of sin, holding of sin, as we confess, he re-sanitizes us. He re-washes us. He re-cleanses us. He renews us just over and over and over again. He never runs out of his sanitizer. Ain't no shortage. No national shortage of forgiveness, right? No. He's faithful and just. As we confess, he will wash and he will cleanse again and again and again and again and again.
Yes,
amen. Right, we're called to be prayerful men who are holy men. And the third and final biblical aim we will consider is that we're called to be peaceful men. Right? Paul here calls the men to be shaped by the discipline and instruction of the Lord and to be showing forth the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. It is utterly inappropriate for us to have peace with our head and be at war within his body. No, prayerful men, holy men, peaceful men. Peace for ourselves and peacemakers ourselves. Part of what the church is to be praying for, the governing officials earlier in that letter, beginning of chapter 2, part of what they're to be praying for the governing officials for is an environment in which they can live peaceful lives that are godly and dignified in every way. Right? That assumes that the peace of Christ is ruling in their hearts, and that they're striving to live at peace. It's interesting. It says, striving for peace with everyone and after the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Two things go together. Here Paul calls on the men to not be marked with anger and quarreling, because that's just inconsistent with the fruit of a gospel community. Jesus has not left us to the wrath of God, but God's wrath was turned away from us. Though we were at war with God and hostile to him and quarreling with him and disputing with him, even then, while we were enemies, while we were still weak, Christ died for us in his love. Christ came to forgive us in love, and he covers our offenses. And this is a prerequisite to approaching the Lord. We can only approach the Lord because terms of peace have been arranged by the Lord Jesus. Again, he just talked about that mediator. The reason we get to come home is because we had a mediator. Amen. Who made peace Paul previously communicated this Jesus who paid for our sins and gave himself as a ransom for us. We cannot approach God with hostility in our heart or quarreling in our relationships or conflict in the body. Christ has become our peace so that we can live in that peace, both with God and with each other. You remember Ephesians, after those first three chapters of globs and globs of glorious doctrine at the foundation of the church, the first charge is, listen, walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called in him, right? That we have gentleness and patience, forbearing with one another in love, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So if someone refuses to forgive, they should know they have no expectation they're forgiven by God. If someone wants to showcase their own wrath, they should expect to experience God's. The saints are called to put anger and wrath away, to forgive one another in love. In fact, part of what it is supposed to fill our prayers is the recognition that we've been forgiven and that we must forgive. Remember, they say Jesus teaches how to pray. One of the things he said they should be praying is, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. So that's part of what we're supposed to be praying. So here Paul is encouraging the men to lead in prayer, lead in holiness, and lead in being peacemakers. Jesus says those are the sons of God. This is a Christian expectation, right? Colossians 3:13, Paul wrote, if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. Men of God are not to be marked with factions, but with forgiveness. We should be eagerly leading to ensure that there are no conflicts in our lives and that we are at peace with everyone. So men who aim to be prayerful and holy and peaceful ought to strive to have peace with everyone, to give no occasion for the devil, and not be found harboring wrath or being quarrelsome at all. And there's three main categories of kind of application I'm thinking of. One is that means that we have no unresolved conflicts with roommates, friends, and fellow members. No unresolved conflicts with roommates, friends, or fellow members. None at all. Matthew 5, 23 through 24, Jesus said, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Jesus communicates that as someone comes and in their mind, they're going to get their worship on with the Lord, but they remember that there is a disturbance in the body that involves them, he says, you deal with that first. That's part of your worship. And he's given us the priority in that worship. Second thing this means is that there's no unresolved conflict with our wives. I referenced before, remember 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Jesus has no conflict with his bride. He has done everything for them to have terms of peace and intimacy. And as a husband, that is what we signed up for. Not to domineeringly or harshly require them to serve us in ways that we desire and insist on. No, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Amen. Yeah, but you know how difficult she is. Bro, you don't know how difficult you are. I genuinely think one of the most challenging verses in the Bible is wives, submit to your husbands. Not because it's not good, it's glorious. It's the glory of the church to submit to her head. It's because she got to submit to us. Amen. Facts. And he makes sure that her husband, when he professes the name of Christ, treats her in a manner that reflects him. No, 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 you dwell with her. You be mindful of her frame. You understand her and you honor her. You give yourself for her. You nourish and cherish her. You love her. And if you don't, I am not listening to you. Because I don't know if there's anything more scary for a Christian than for God to say, I'm not listening to you. And the only reason he'll say it is if you puff your chest out in pride. It's not because, oh, this is hard, but Lord, help me. He listens to that. He helps with that. He gives grace for all our needs. Jesus says, come, ask, and I will help you. Now, I will help you love your wife. I want to help you love your wife. I'll remind you of my pattern. I'll give you grace in every moment. I'll give you energy for every sacrifice. No, if it's, oh, Lord, please help me, I'm needy, that's fine. It's another thing. It's like, I ain't trying to do that, but hear me. He's like, no. Right? No unresolved conflict with our wives. And that means if you're heading to church and you and your wife are beefing and you get there, do not harden your heart by just filing into a pew and start singing the songs we was just singing. No, 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 no. You grab somebody and say, brother, we want to worship the Lord, but we have something against us. Can you help us work this out, please, so that we can worship? That's good. I remember when we planted a church in Philadelphia, it was like in the first couple months, one time. First of all, and I just encourage y'all, pray before Sunday. A lot of spiritual warfare happens on Saturday night, and Sunday morning. Because if the devil can't have your allegiance, he at least wants to hinder you from worshiping well. And we were going to church, and we were just having conflict, and it felt like it was every Sunday morning. One time, it was just bad. And it was over something dumb. It's always over something dumb comparatively to the cross. But it was whatever. We're just being proud and sinful, and me leading the way in proud and sinful. We get to church and it's like we can't. I'm supposed to service lead. And it was such a picture that my sin not only affects me and my wife, it affects the whole church. We had to wait to start service 30 minutes late. I was in there like, what's going on? We were being sinful and working out our sin. It's better for you to be in that little foyer right there with brother or sister so-and-so, getting counsel, being called to repentance, being helped and led to reconcile, and then coming in 30 minutes late with a heart that actually can worship the Lord freely, than you hardening your heart by continuing to run it like God's listening to you while you haven't reconciled with your wife. Act like God's listening to you while you're actively not listening to him. No unresolved conflict. Well, that's the goal. That's the standard. And he says, and that's daily, do not let the sun go down on your anger. This is true for any believer. The sun is an alarm clock of mercy. And before it sets every day, it's just a reminder to us, like, we need to have no unresolved conflicts today. And I know that some things are outside, which is why it says as much as it depends on you, but you get all the firepower you need. You call so-and-so, you text so-and-so, you call pastor and say, listen, can we zoom y'all real quick? We just need some help. We need to reconcile. Third thing this means. So first is no unresolved conflict with roommates, friends, fellow members. Second thing, no unresolved conflict with our wives. Third thing, no unresolved conflict with our God. Specifically here, I'm thinking unbelief. One of the passages we all love very, very much is Jesus' mercy right, on the man who needed help, and he helped, and he says, oh, I believe, help my unbelief. And there is much encouragement for us in Christ in that, to know that God is merciful. He desires mercy. That he does not break the bruised reed, he does not extinguish the smoking wick, but even the smallest measures of faith he receives as genuine. One pastor was saying, if there's smoke coming out the candle, even if you can't see any heat, you should know that there's life there somehow. But do not over-apply that to the degree to which God is fine with you not believing him. He is not fine with you not believing him. You have no reasons to not believe him. It is a sin to not believe him. You must believe him. You remember in James, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. He gives generously to all without partiality or reproach. And praise the Lord, and that's super encouraging. One thing we need more of is wisdom. And he's like, I'm loaded with it, and I'll lace you with some. But then he tells them, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So if you're praying, like, I don't know if you're hearing me, but what are you doing? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He rewards those who diligently seek him. If you're asking with doubting, he tells you, do not expect to receive anything from me. Again, no wrath for any, but we're to be ruled by peace, the peace of Christ. Again, we're not talking about peace like the world gives. We're not talking about peace that comes through finally understanding one another. We're talking about a peace that is based on the cross. We're talking about a peace that surpasses understanding. We're talking about a peace that's purchased by the blood of Jesus. The kind of peace that depends on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. A peace that overlooks offenses. A peace that loves earnestly and covers a multitude of sins. A peace that has been provided by the wounds and suffering of a servant. A peace staked in and a peace shaped by the cross of Jesus. If it's true that as the men go, so goes the church, just imagine the beauty of a church filled with men who are prayerful, holy, and peaceful. You've heard unbelievers often with legitimacy critique their experience of churches. Not always legitimacy. They're oftentimes, and even in their unbelief, no one's valid. They're just bending their hatred of God towards you. But you've heard what they said about churches, and often it's actually they see the lack of these things. Man, they was buying each other up as much as we do. I wonder if you were on Twitter the last couple years, or Facebook the last couple years, or Alive the last couple years. You often could not walk through churches during COVID and see any difference than what was happening in the culture at large. You often were not walking in the doors of churches like, woo, prayer, holiness, and peace. Oh, brothers, imagine the beauty of our churches filled with them. And God encourages us as we labor in this. We're promised fruitfulness. Because though the prayers of the wicked are useless, the prayers of the faithful are fruitful. Our brother James teaches that the prayers of the righteous have great power in their working. Oh, a huddle of holy, peaceful dudes lifting hands in prayer. James is like, that's powerful. Amen. And with such a high calling, where do we look for help? Well, my dear brothers, All of this leads us to look to our Jesus. This call to be peaceful, holy, and prayerful is simply a call to follow our peaceful, holy, prayerful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was the only perfect man of prayer. Never did any man pray like Jesus prayed. Praying at all times. Praying in the wilderness. Praying for his people. Everywhere, praying in desolate places, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, even uttering prayers on the cross. Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. We have a recorded prayer of his in John 17 on his last night before he died, praying even for us. Oh, Christ was the only perfect man of holiness. Even the demons in terror could testify, you are the Holy One of God. He is the Holy King enthroned in glory in Isaiah's blazing vision. Remember? He's the one of whom the seraphim hide their faces and hide their feet, crying out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. John 12 says they were talking about him. I mean, this is what makes him such a unique high priest and proves him able to save to the uttermost all those who by faith who draw near to him, because Hebrews says he was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. In his unyielding holiness that provides hope in the midst of our lack of it, his holiness secures our standing with God forever. He was able to pay for all our sins precisely because he was a lamb without blemish or spot, precisely because he was a man who never sinned or erred. He is the lamb who takes away the sin of the world because he was the Son of Man who was perfect according to God's law. Oh, not only was he prayerful, beloved, not only was he holy, but he was the only perfect man of peace. It is his name, the Prince of Peace. And it is the very epitome of that embodiment of peace that Paul wrote to the Ephesians to say that Christ himself is our peace. That's by the blood of his cross that all things have been reconciled to God in peace. And it is his peace which keeps the church together. Oh, brothers, if any man desires to be a faithful man and a full man, we must look to Christ and strive to follow him. Amen. This is what God desires for us as men, to behold Christ and to behave like him. So might Paul's desire be our desire. Might you own and labor towards being an increasing exemplary example of these things. And might that desire even be regularly on our lips. Might those appeals fill our prayers, that God would make our churches filled with men who pray, who are holy, and who are peaceful. Oh, Lord, thank you for Jesus. We thank you that through him we can pray. Through him we are holy and have peace. Help us to live in a manner that's worthy of him. Pray that you would forgive us for our prayerlessness, Lord. Pray that you would forgive us for our unholiness, Lord. Pray that you would forgive us for our unpeacefulness, our quarreling, the ways we've harbored anger, the way we've expressed wrath, the way we've harbored malice. All these things are in us, we admit. The only reason we know that because your word shows it to us. Oh, but help us to be increasingly conformed to the image of your Son. Help us to look to him and seek to live like him. We ask these things for his glory. Amen.